I want to continue with this study on Melchizedek's priesthood. This should be number four, and there should be one more after this. And this may be a little bit shorter than usual. I'm not sure. I just have far too much information to do it all in one study, so we'll see. But it should be hopefully close to a normal length, and I'm not going to leave you wanting too much. So we're down to verse 19, Hebrews 7 and verse 19. And it says, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So the law made nothing perfect. It's because the animal sacrifices of the law of Moses could never actually take away sins, as we saw last time. I think it was in the study last time. And therefore, since the law system could never take away sins, then it could therefore never make anybody perfect. Perfect is thoroughly made, formed, done, performed, carried out, accomplished. It's when it's spoken of as a legal act, it is duly completed. Another definition is in the state proper to anything when completed, complete, having all the essential elements, qualities, or characteristics, not deficient in any particular. And those definitions all pretty well go together. If something is thoroughly made, then it has all the essential elements, qualities, and characteristics. The third definition is basically just an expanded definition of the first. And when we read in the Bible, when we read the word perfect, we sometimes like to think about when somebody says, well, nobody's perfect, right? Or be perfect, that means be absolutely sinless. And that's true. The Bible does talk about that. But many times when it says about being perfect, it means making us complete. And if you are complete, then you are flawless and sinless. But it doesn't really, we sort of have a different definition of perfect today than the way that the Bible uses it when it refers really to our completeness. And I'll give you some examples of this in just a minute. So it says the law made nothing perfect, but bringing in a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. So what is the bringing in of the better hope then, as opposed to the law? Well, Jesus is our hope. Remember, this whole chapter is about Jesus having Melchizedek's priesthood. Jesus is our hope. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. We're going to see that Jesus, who is our hope, brought in this perfection, as opposed to the law of Moses, which could not do it. Jesus did it. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Says Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The bringing in of a better hope did make things perfect. That's what Paul's saying. The law didn't make anything perfect. Bringing in a better hope did make things perfect. Christ is the hope, and he made us perfect. Let me give you a couple of verses that show that Christ made us perfect. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 10. Remember that perfect means complete, and I'm going to show you the Bible even defines it that way. When we compare a couple of verses here, we will see that the Bible itself defines perfect as complete, which is why I cited that third definition. Colossians 2 and verse 10. We'll start with verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So we are complete in Christ because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is complete. He is the divine being. And because of that, because of what he did for us, then we are complete in him. There is nothing lacking in us in an eternal sense. When we look at it as an eternal salvation sense, nothing is lacking. We are complete. We have everything that we need. And if you think about it, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, which I just thought about now, we see here that God gives us all things that we need as it pertains to eternal salvation. We are complete in him. And I'll read from verse 28 down to verse 33, probably. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Now, so many people quote and misapply and misuse this verse. Most people take this verse to mean that all things, meaning everything, any decision you make, any circumstance that happens to you, You stub your toe, you wreck your car, you fail a test, whatever. All these things are going to work together for your good. That's not what this is talking about at all. Can God make any of those things work together for your good? He could, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Not at all. He defines what the all things are in just a minute. Right now. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's called perfection. Being conformed to the image of his Son. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now let's keep reading. What shall we then say to these things? Remember he said that all things work together for good to them that love God. What shall we say to these things? Foreknowledge, predestination, justification, calling, glorification. What do we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see? All things work together for good to them that love God. The all things are the all things that pertain to salvation. We are complete in Him when it comes to our eternal salvation, our eternal life. Nothing lacking, nothing needed, nothing left undone that we need to do. We are complete. Now, our job is just to believe that and to live and act like it. To realize that we are complete and that we have within ourselves, within the life that God has given us, the new spirit, the new principle within us, within that we have everything that we need to be a successful Christian in this life. We are complete in Him. That's the purpose of the gospel. The gospel is to tell you how to work out this perfection that God has worked in you. And I'll give you a verse for that in just a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. This is why, one of the reasons why the priesthood of Jesus Christ far exceeds and excels the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron couldn't do any of this stuff. All Aaron could do is just continually make a sacrifice every year for sins that never got anything done. Christ made one sacrifice and made us perfect, complete, gave us everything that we need to stand before God holy. Hebrews 12 and verse 23. Let's start with verse 22. But ye are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God of to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You're complete in Him. You're come to the spirits of just men made perfect, made complete. All things are given to us. Now, let's look at the practical aspect of this then. If you look back in the book of Colossians, back to chapter 1, there are so many things, and I guess this could have been added to that study that we did for months on the two everythings. And we looked at the two salvations and justifications and forgivenesses and reconciliations and whatever. There was 15 of them, a whole ton of them. Two glorifications and so on. We look at all those things, and this could have been added to them. The two perfections, if you will, because there is a temporal and an eternal aspect to this perfection of the believer. In Colossians 1 and verse 28, it says, whom we preach, talking about Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul, he's talking specifically about himself as a minister, that he preaches and warns and teaches men in all wisdom to present them perfect. Right? So there's a sense in which we're already perfect. He just said it in about 10 verses later in chapter 2. He says, ye are complete in Him. Ye are perfect in Him, eternally speaking. But yet Paul labored and preached and taught and exhorted to present men perfect. So there is the temporal aspect of perfection. Because though every child of God is perfect and complete spiritually, look at most of us and we don't look perfect and complete. We look lacking, right? And anybody that's honest with themselves knows that within ourselves is lacking a whole lot of stuff in our practical Christian lives. That's the purpose of the gospel, is to fill up that which is lacking and to make us complete and perfect in a temporal manner to match what we are made already eternally. Let me give you another verse, which is a good parallel with this one, in Ephesians chapter 4. You'll be very familiar with this one. You've heard it many times. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, there's that perfecting again. The ministry is given for the perfecting of the saints, which if Christ has already made us perfect, then this perfecting of the saints that the ministry is given for is something in addition to what Christ already did. Christ did the eternal work. He did the hard work. Now the ministry comes in and teaches and helps you to perfect yourself, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. I don't know where that verse is. I'd have to think about it. Anyway, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. But that's what our Christian life is all about, or should be. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a, get it, perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now remember in Romans chapter 8, it says that He foreknew us and predestinated us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we will be, every one of us. At the resurrection, I'll get to that verse in just a little bit. We don't know what we're going to be, but we know this, we're going to be like Him. So we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ in our spirits. But then God gives the ministry in the Word of God to bring us into a perfect man practically in our lives, so that each day in our lives we become a little bit more like Jesus Christ, a little bit closer to perfection and completeness. This is the crux of the Christian religion, is looking at how Jesus lived His life and trying to live our lives just like that, trying to be just like Jesus. That's why we're called Christians, which means little Christs. We're trying to be like Jesus. Now, there's another aspect to this hope. Bringing in, it says, the law made nothing perfect, but bringing in of a better hope did. Before I get to that, I just had another thought. So in the Old Testament, you had the priests, and it was their job to do the teaching and instructing, and it was also their job to make the sacrifices. And they did a pretty decent job in the teaching and instructing aspect. That's kind of the parallel of the New Testament ministry, right? We New Testament pastors preach and instruct and admonish like the Old Testament priests did. But the difference is, I don't make the blood atonement. Jesus made the blood atonement. See, Aaron couldn't get that part done. He did a lousy job at that. Jesus did that part and took care of it, and now the ministry does the part, the teaching part. And, you know, we want to continue in the pattern of Aaron in that and do a good job teaching. And thankfully, Jesus took care of the other part, which we could never have taken care of. So the law made nothing perfect, but a bringing in of a better hope did. So what specifically is our hope? So we have a hope in Christ. Christ is our hope. But what specifically is that hope? And the Bible teaches that that hope is the resurrection. And I'm just going to tie some verses together here and show that to you. Both the resurrection of Christ, which is the hope of our sins being forgiven, but remember that Jesus Christ was the first fruits of them that sleep. His resurrection was the first of all of us. So ultimately, our hope is the resurrection of the body. That's our ultimate hope. Because that's whenever not only the spirit and soul gets redeemed, but the body gets redeemed as well, and the body gets joined together with the spirit and soul, and then we, at the resurrection, will be a whole complete man, spirit, soul, and body, all sinless, to live for eternity. That's our hope. That's the true perfection. And I'll show it to you here. Look at Titus 2, verse 13. Titus 2, verse 13. I'm just going to tie some verses together here. This is the better hope that Jesus brought in. Titus 2 and verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope comes at the appearing of Christ. He is our hope, but then He brings with Him at His coming a blessed hope. And I'll show you that hope is the resurrection. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. This is the verse that I quoted just a minute ago, or somewhat quoted. 1 John 3 in verse 2. Remember, we're looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see what happens at the appearing. Beloved, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that's the blessed hope, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We know why we shall be like him, because in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the corruption shall inherit incorruption. We shall be changed. We shall be made like Christ, conformed to the image of his Son. That happens when Christ returns. That's the blessed hope of his coming. Look at Philippians 3, 20 through 21. Philippians 3, 20 through 21. You know, back a long time ago, probably when I was some of you kids' age, and I didn't hardly know anything about the Bible, I didn't even know that there was a bodily resurrection. When somebody told me that we're going to rise bodily, and I just thought, really? That seems weird to me. It's all through the Bible. I mean, it just says it plainly, but I didn't know the Bible, and that just seemed really strange to me that dead bodies would actually raise from the grave and be renewed and made new again. But this is what the Bible says is ultimately our greatest hope. Philippians 3, 20 through 21 says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's not the verse. No, it's not the verse I want. I wanted chapter 3. It sounded good. It even had the word hope in it. But that's not the verse that I wanted. I always get those two mixed up because Philippians 1:21, they both have to do with dying and being with Christ and so on. And they're in the same exact spot in the page, too. They're in the bottom left-hand corner. And anyway, Philippians 3, what verse did I want? 21. I'll start with verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Remember, the blessed hope is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We look for Jesus Christ, and look what happens whenever he appears. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that's called conformed to the image of Christ, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's the blessed hope at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we're conformed to the image of Christ. Can you imagine having a body like Jesus Christ's body? He was able to walk through walls. He was able to just appear out of nowhere to the disciples. Even prior to that, he was able to walk on water. He was able to do all kinds of incredible things. And how much more so in his glorified body? Whenever he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, his body so shone, his face so shone, that it was like the sun they were looking at. And they were frightened. They were terrified. It says we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. So we're going to have some type of a glorified body, something like that. We're not going to be God, but we're going to have quite an amazing body, capable of amazing feats, which shall never weary, never tire, and never die. It's going to be quite the thing. But the best thing is, there's going to be no sin in it. Because remember, what is our sinful nature called? The flesh. What is the flesh? The body. We're going to have no sin principle in our members anymore. No sin, no struggles. I was just thinking about that this morning. That's the thing that I look forward to going to heaven more than anything else. I'll tell you, I don't even know what goes on in heaven, really. I know everybody speculates, and we all say Bud's up there fishing right now. Is he fishing up there? I don't have any idea. Is there fishing in heaven? I don't know. Maybe the disciples were fishermen on earth, but I don't know. But I don't even care about that stuff. That's all just icing on the cake. If I get to go fishing or get to go travel intergalactically through the stars or whatever, I don't care about any of that stuff. Honestly, I look forward to being in the presence of God, to worship God, to not have a sinful flesh anymore. And then I think it would be really neat to meet all of the loved ones in Christ that have gone on, all the brethren that have gone on before us, and all the Old Testament, New Testament saints. I think that would be really neat to every person that you meet is like a long-lost friend, and you're all of one mind, one accord. I think that would be an amazing community to experience. But most importantly, no sin. No internal struggles anymore. That's what I look forward to. And if there's fishing or skiing or whatever, that's all fine and dandy. But I don't spend 2 seconds thinking about any of those type of activities in heaven. I don't even care about that stuff. If it happens, it's great, but it doesn't even matter to me. Look in Romans 8 and verse 22 through 25. Romans 8, 22 through 25. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's because of what Adam did to us. That's because when he sinned, he brought sin and death into this creation. And we all groan. And not only they, but ourselves also. Not just the reprobate, not just the creation, not just the animals. All of us, even the children of God. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What do you do when you hope for something? You wait for something with expectation, right? We're waiting, we're hoping for the adoption. What is the adoption? The redemption of our body, to be given a new spiritual body. For we are saved by hope, I told you. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't think I needed verse 26. I just wanted to go through verse 25. So that's our hope, that this old body with all the aches and pains, and the older we all get, the more we feel that. And we know what Paul is talking about when it says we groan and travail. Caleb doesn't know what it's like to groan and travail yet, probably. He didn't have any pain, right? The little kids don't have any pain. But even me at 35, I get pains. And you that are older than me have more pains, right? We all groan and travail. Well, someday there's going to be no more pain. And that will be very nice. Let me give you one more verse on this line. Show you that the hope is the resurrection. This one just came to me this morning. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, 6 through 8. This is when Paul stood before King Agrippa. And he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." So Paul is in chains, in bonds, for the hope. He says later in verse 20, in chapter 28, for the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? He tells us right here in verse 8. "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" That's the hope of Israel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. Then afterwards, they which are Christ that is coming. The resurrection of the dead, both Christ and ours, is the hope of Israel. It's the hope of all of us. Now, when this happens, when Christ comes back, who is our hope, and gives us that blessed hope of the resurrection, then our bodies will be made perfect as well as our spirits. Let me show this to you in Philippians 3, 10 through 12. Remember what our verse there in Hebrews 7:19. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. Bringing in the hope of Jesus Christ and the resurrection makes us perfect. And I will give you the verse that shows it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. This is why I read this verse this morning at the outset of the service. Philippians 3, 10 through 12. "That I may know Him," Paul says, he wants to know Christ, "that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead," okay? The resurrection of the dead is under what is under consideration. Let's continue reading. "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ." You see, he says he wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead, and he says, not that I'm already perfect, You see what he's equating? He's equating the resurrection from the dead with perfection. That is the ultimate perfection. That's our hope. And here is the temporal and the eternal again. Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Oh no, I wanted verse 12, sorry. He says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He is apprehended, eternally speaking, and he wants to apprehend that which he is already apprehended of. You see, he wants to apprehend temporally what he is already apprehended of Christ, eternally. You see this temporal-eternal dynamic all through the Scripture if you look for it. Now, Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Well, we draw nigh unto God by Christ, who is our hope. Let me give you a couple of verses. Remember John 14:6? We all know that verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. How do we draw nigh unto Christ, or unto God? Only by Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. By which we draw nigh unto God, by Christ, who is our hope, our high priest. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Acts 4 and verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We draw nigh unto God by Christ, who is our hope. No other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Now, there's another aspect of this better hope. It says the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. What is in contradistinction to the law of Moses? The New Testament, right? You got the law of Moses, which was the Old Testament. You got the New Testament, which is the New Covenant. Jesus brought in a better testament, we're told in Hebrews 7 and verse 22. The bringing in of a better hope did make us perfect. Well, here's the New Testament, which is a better hope. You see, the New Testament tells us about what I just told you about. I just told you that Jesus is our hope, the resurrection is our hope, and the New Testament is our hope because it tells us about those things, which are ultimately our hope. Hebrews 7 and verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. That's the better hope that was brought in. Because Jesus, remember, when Jesus was made a high priest, the law had to change. The New Testament had to be put into effect to match Jesus' new priesthood. The bringing in of a better hope. Jesus Christ and His law, His New Testament, is a better hope. Look at Hebrews 8 and verse 6. It says, but now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Better covenant, better testament, better promises, better hope. This is Jesus. He's better in every respect of the word. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's another way of saying we have a better word of prophecy, isn't it? We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. A more sure word of prophecy than the Old Testament was. The New Testament is a better testament. One more, 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Life is a lot better than death, isn't it? The New Testament is the Spirit of life. The Old Testament was the letter of death. Demanded the death of the sinner for not keeping it. And in the gospel, in the New Testament, is found the hope. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 5. Colossians 1 and verse 5. The bringing in of a better hope did. Colossians 1, 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What's the hope laid up for us in heaven? The resurrection of our bodies. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is resurrected from the dead, who's coming back to resurrect us from the dead. That's the hope laid up for us in heaven. Now see how the Word of God ties into this. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You see, the gospel, the New Testament, tells us about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. And it itself is a hope. It's our hope. Verse 23, Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The hope of the gospel. Now, let me give you one more verse to tie this together. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. So the New Testament declares our hope in heaven. It is our hope, and it is called the perfect law of liberty. The law made nothing perfect. The bringing in of a better hope did. The New Testament's called the perfect law of liberty in James 1 and verse 25. James 1 and verse 25. It says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And Paul refers to the New Testament when it was completed as when that which is perfect shall come, that which is in part shall be done away in 1 Corinthians 13. Okay, I hope I made that verse plain. I tried to. I don't think I got to worry about not preaching long enough because I took a lot longer than that than I thought I would. So I'll probably give you a good hour today or so. Let's move on to verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 7, 20 through 21. It's funny. You go to most churches and you preach for an hour and they would tar and feather you and send you out the door and people would be irritated with you. You come here and I preach for 40 minutes and you people are looking at me like you're about ready to throw me out. Like, what are you doing preaching for 40 minutes? We want to hear some preaching here. Hebrews 7, 20 through 21. And that's good. You should want to throw me out if I don't give you enough good teaching. That's what I'm here for. Hebrews 7, 20 through 21. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath. But this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Paul reasons that Jesus was made a priest with an oath by God. And he does that by quoting Psalm 110 and verse 4, which says that the Lord swear. Let's go back to Psalm 110 and verse 4. Remember what I said in the very first sermon in this series. I said all the things that we're going to read about and learn about here in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul reasoned from Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, just those two passages. And here, this is neat, because Paul reasons and he says that Jesus Christ was not made a priest without an oath. And he starts extrapolating about the oath that God made. And yet you think about that and you think, well, where did he get that? From one word. And I'll show it to you. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. It says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord hath sworn. Paul here quotes it and says, the Lord swear and will not repent. Same thing. To swear means to make a solemn declaration or statement with an appeal to God or a superhuman being or to some sacred object in confirmation of what is said, to take an oath. It is to promise or undertake something by an oath, to take an oath by way of a solemn promise or undertaking. This is why Paul says that God confirmed it with an oath, because it says the Lord swear. He's reasoning here. Now, when the Lord swears that he'll do something, it is guaranteed to happen without fail or deviation. Look at Isaiah 46 and verse 9 and 10. Now we can say, oh, I swear to God, I swear, whatever. That doesn't mean it's going to happen. And a lot of times, ridiculously so, whenever the time when you don't want to believe somebody is when they say, I swear to God. How many times do people lie by prefacing it with, I swear to God? I've heard that once, I've heard it a million times. If you are going to swear to God, you better be telling the truth, because God takes that very seriously. Jesus and James taught us to swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, neither by the temple, neither by the anything, right? And if you remember, I did a video blog on that a while back, and I showed that we can swear by God's name. And the Bible shows us that we can do that. But you don't swear by anything else. If you're going to swear, you swear by God's name. And we have examples of that. Paul says, I call God to record upon my soul that I lie not. That's nothing else but swearing. He is calling God to record upon his soul. That is saying, God is my witness, I'm telling the truth. That's called swearing. You can do that. But you better be telling the truth, because God does not like people that swear and don't pay. You vow a vow before God, you defer not to pay it. God hath no pleasure in fools. Anyway, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Though we can't trust men when they swear sometimes, when God swears, guarantee you can bank on it. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. And here's the neat thing. Not only when God swears, just when God says something, just because of his very nature and being, you can guarantee it. When God swears, now he's used two immutable things. His own person, and the fact that his counsel cannot be, when he swears and he promises something, that can't be undone. And this is the argument that Paul will make in Hebrews chapter 6. We'll get to that in just a second. Isaiah 46 and verses 9 through 10. So when God says he swears, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that was not ever not going to happen. That was a guaranteed fact, and it happened. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God says, whatever I say is going to happen. My counsel will stand. I will do my pleasure, whether you like it or not. I do according to my own will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And they're all counted as nothing before me, God says there in the book of Daniel. He does whatever he says he's going to do. Psalm 33 and verse 11. Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. God doesn't change his mind. God's not willy-nilly. When God says something, it stands forever. That's why you can trust this book. When God inspired men to write things down, they are true, and they're true forever. It doesn't matter if they were written 3,000 years ago or more. They're just as true today as whenever they were uttered. And this is why we can trust this God and this religion, because he says things before they come to pass, like he says, and then they come to pass. And he writes them down thousands of years before they come to pass. And we have all these fulfilled prophecies. And if he spoke 3,000 years ago and prophesied of Jesus Christ to come, and then Christ came in the place where he was supposed to come, at the time when he was supposed to come, he was born to the tribe that he was supposed to be born in. When all these things are true, then we can look at the other promises that God has made that are yet future, of Jesus Christ coming back to get us, of the new heavens and the new earth, of eternal life and the existence of heaven and all these things that we can't verify. And we can trust those things because God has spoken before, and everything that we can verify, we have verified. When God promised to multiply and bless Abraham, he swore by himself. Look at Hebrews 6, 13 through 14. It's going to talk about God's oaths, God's swearing a bit. If you think about it, if you are God and you're going to swear by something, what are you going to swear by? You got to swear by something greater than yourself, or at least equal to yourself. If you're God, there is nothing greater than yourself. We can, you know, people swear on their mother's grave or something like that, something that transcends themselves. Well, if you're God, the only thing you can swear by is yourself. That's the only thing there to swear by. You're certainly not going to swear by a part of your creation. That doesn't make any sense. That'd be like me saying, I swear by this outline. It's true. What good does that do? I created the outline. I can't swear by something that I created. God's got to swear by himself. Hebrews 6, 13 through 14. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. That's a promise. God is making an oath there. Surely, I will do this. He's swearing by himself. And in that it's impossible for God to lie, then his oath is as sure as his existence by which he swore by. Verses 17 and 18. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We can have hope in God's words because he swore. Two immutable things, God's person and God's oath. Immutable means unchangeable. God's person doesn't change. His oath won't change. When he says he'll do it, he'll do it. And there's no going back on that. The Lord will not repent. Therefore, it was impossible for Jesus to not become and remain a priest forever. You realize that this is a promise of God to the eternality of Christ. And I say eternality of Christ, I mean the Word made flesh. I don't mean the eternal sonship stuff. I mean that Christ, in his being as the Son of God, once he was born, would exist forever. Because the Lord says, thou art a priest forever, by the oath of God. This is just yet one more example of a proof of the deity, of the everlastingness of Christ. The Levitical priests were not made with an oath, which shows the supremacy of Christ's priesthood over theirs. They weren't made with an oath. They were made with a instruction given to Moses that Aaron should be the priest, but not with an oath. The Lord never said, the Lord swear and will not repent, Aaron, thou art a priest forever. He never swore. He never promised. He put it down in his word. But the thing is, that word, the Old Testament, I'll get into that in just a second, that was only given for a space of time anyway. And God never intended it to be given forever. It was only given for a period of time until the Messiah would come. We'll get into that. So this makes Christ's priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood, because the Lord made it with a promise and an oath. The Lord laid his own reputation on the line and swore that something that was going to happen 1,000 years into the future would absolutely happen. And it did. Hebrews 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So Jesus brought us a better testament. We already looked at that in verse 19. I already talked about that. Now, because he was made a priest by the immutable oath of God, he was made a surety of the New Testament. You see what it says there? By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. A surety is a means of being sure. It is a formal engagement entered into, a pledge, bond, guarantee, or security given for the fulfillment of an undertaking, chiefly in phrases including make surety. And this is exactly what it says there. He was made a surety. So this is the definition that we're looking for here. You think of a surety as like if you co-sign for somebody's loan, you have been made a surety for that person. You are putting your name there and you are assuming their debts if they default. So you are guaranteeing this is going to happen. This is what Jesus was, a surety of a better Testament. I guarantee that the New Testament would come and that it would be better. Now, Jesus being made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek by the oath of God was the guarantee that the New Testament was a better testament than the Old Testament, which was weak and unprofitable. We already looked at that in verse 18, that the Old Testament was done away because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And you remember we talked about how the Old Testament was weak and unprofitable and it never accomplished the putting away of sins and so on. Now it says there that by so much more was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Let me give you five reasons why the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. First of all, we already know this, the sacrifices of the Old Testament never took away any sins. But Jesus' sacrifice took away all the sins of all of his elect for all time. Let me just give you the verses. Hebrews 10, 4 and 11. The Old Testament didn't take away any sins. Hebrews 10, 4 and 11. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So the Old Testament was deficient in that way. It couldn't take the sins away. And that's kind of a big deal, since the wages of sin is death, eternal death in the lake of fire. If it can't take away sins, then it's not much good for anything, is it? Eternally speaking. Jesus, on the other hand, under the New Testament, took away all of the sins of all of his people for all time. Verses 12 through 14. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Remember we talked about perfection in the beginning of this sermon? One offering he hath perfected forever. We're perfect. We're complete in that forever. It's interesting. It says there, after he'd made that one all-sufficient sacrifice, he sat down on the right hand of God. You know the one piece of furniture that was conspicuously absent from the temple and the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies? Was a chair. Now, there was a mercy seat, but don't think about that as a seat that you sit on. That was a seat that was the cover of something, different type of seat, right? There was no chair for the high priest. Because why? His work was never done. He could never sit down because he never accomplished the work. You take a break whenever the job's done, right? Then you can rest. Feels good to do a hard day's work and then to sit down and take a rest. That's what Jesus did. He sat down. And he's been sitting there, with the exception of one time that I can think of, for the last 2,000 years. Anybody know? Anybody think? One time he stood. When Stephen was stoned, it says that Stephen said that he saw the Son of God, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God. But other than that, he's been sitting there for 2,000 years because the work is done. Now think about the foolishness of this with all this works-based religion out there and Arminianism and so on, when they don't think the work's done yet. I guess he did his part and he sits down and now we're down here doing the work, and when we finally finish the work, then we can sit down, is what they say. But no, he made one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down. Sins are gone. He took care of them. The second reason that the Old Testament is inferior to the New, that the New Testament is better, is that the Old Testament was do and live, but the New Testament is live and do. And you say, oh, what's the big deal? You just flip words around. It makes the biggest difference in the world. I'll show you. Look at Romans 10 and verse 5. Romans 10 and verse 5. It says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. This is the law of Moses. Do and live. If you do these things, you shall live. Remember what Jesus said? I think it was in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, when he was talking to the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10 and verse 19. It's in the parallel text. Let me see if I can get that real quickly. Where Jesus said, do this and thou shalt live. No, it wasn't that one either. I don't know where it was. Maybe it's in Luke 18. And if it's not there, then I'm thinking of a different passage. Luke 18. No, I don't. It must have been in a different passage. Whenever the man asked, there was a different place where another man asked, "What shall I do to have eternal life?" Maybe it's in Luke 10. Luke 10:25. Gotta love having Bible notes in my Bible. Luke 10:25. Here we go. This is what it was. Luke 10:25. I'm telling you, having notes in your Bible is indispensable. Because I wouldn't have known where that verse was, and I had to jump to three different verses before I finally found the note that I needed. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered rightly. This do, and thou shalt live." Because Jesus said in another place that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled the entire law of Moses. And if you have fulfilled the entire law of Moses without missing, you will live. Do the whole law of Moses without failing, and you'll live. It's true. Do and live. Now, the problem is, we can't do it, right? I guarantee you that probably every one of us have blown it already this morning, if you think about it. We've probably already broken one of God's commandments. So the Old Testament of do and live is not going to work so well. Thankfully, the New Testament is different. It is live and do. Christ gives you life so that you can do. So the Old Testament said, do this and you'll get life. The New Testament says, God gives you life so that you can do. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." That's living, created, right? We're made alive. "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You see, God creates you in Christ Jesus so that you can do the good works. Live and do. You see? Now, what should that tell us about any religion today saying that you have to do this and then you'll live? That is works, law-based salvation. That is a form of salvation that God showed through Jesus Christ in the New Testament which would never work. And that's what Arminianism is. That's what Catholicism is. That's what Islam is. That's what every other false religion in the world is. Do this and you'll live. Believe this and you'll live. Walk down this aisle and you'll live. Get dunked in this water and you'll live, or whatever. Do something and you'll live. But the New Testament is God makes you live and then tells you to do stuff. Totally different. Third reason why the Old Testament is inferior to the New is that the Old Testament was a message of death and judgment, but the New Testament is a message of life and mercy. Let me show you that. Look in Galatians 3 and verse 10. I hope to make you happy to be living under the New Testament this morning. I know I certainly am. Galatians 3 and verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." There's the problem. The Old Testament was do and live. But the problem is, it says you're cursed if you don't do all of them. James said if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. That's the problem. We're cursed. The Old Testament was a message of cursing. It was a message of death and judgment. But the New Testament is a message of life and mercy. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through through the gospel. You see, the gospel brings life and immortality to light. That's the message of the gospel. It shows you the life and immortality that Jesus Christ has given us. It's a message of mercy. It's a message of life. Fourth reason why the New Testament is better than the Old Testament is that the Old Testament was only temporary until Jesus came, but the New Testament is everlasting. It lasts forever. Let me show you. The Old Testament was temporary. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till, or until, means the same thing, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Paul asked the question, what is the purpose of the law of Moses? It was added until the Messiah should come. He's the seed that should come, right? To whom the promise was made. We can prove that the seed that to whom the promise was made was Christ in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ. So the law was added until the seed that the promises were made to would come. Christ came. What does that tell us about the law of Moses then? It's not added anymore. It's only added until Christ comes. It was a limited duration. Served its purpose while it was here. And now we can use it for learning and admonition, and we can go back there and we can read examples of how Old Testament saints lived and godly things that they did that they were blessed for and wicked things that they did that they were judged for. We can learn all kinds of things from the Old Testament, but we're not under that law. When it says thou shalt or thou shalt not, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, we're not under that law, but we can learn things from it, certainly. We can learn how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and all kinds of things. So it's still useful, but we're not under the law of it anymore. Now the New Testament, on the other hand, is an everlasting covenant, not just for a short duration. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 20. I mean, you think about it. If you bought a car and it only lasted 10 years, would a car that would last forever not be superior to that car that only lasted 10 years? Of course. Something that lasts longer is better than something that wears out sooner. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Remember, God said, a new covenant I make. Right? The New Testament is called the New Covenant. The New Testament is the everlasting covenant. It lasts forever. It is superior to the temporary Old Testament. And fifthly, the New Testament is better than the Old Testament because the Old Testament was full of dark sayings, but the New Testament is characterized by great plainness of speech. You ever notice that? Go back there and pull up the book of Zechariah. See how much you're going to get out of the book of Zechariah. You're going to get some things out of it, but there's going to be plenty of things in the book of Zechariah that are going to make your head spin and your eyes cross. Go look in the book of Ezekiel. Look at the temple vision. Look at some of those places. There's tons of stuff. Look at some of the stuff in Isaiah. Many of the Old Testament prophets. That stuff's going to make your head spin because it's dark sayings. It's prophecies. Things are hard to be understood. But the New Testament, read it. Now, Peter did say that Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. But in general, you read through the New Testament, and you can understand what you're reading, by and large. There's some difficult parts, but nothing enigmatic, nothing dark, nothing veiled and shadowed and that kind of thing. It's just written in straightforward language that if you get a dictionary and you compare Scripture with Scripture, you can understand it. Very different than a lot of parts of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is a lot like the prophecies of the Old Testament. I'm reading a book, a commentary on Revelation right now, and I'm gleaning some things out of it, but I mean, that's some hard stuff. That's some really, really difficult stuff. But Matthew through Jude, plain speech, plain understanding there. Let me just show you the Old Testament was full of dark sayings. Hosea 12 and verse 10. Hosea 12 and verse 10. I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. So right there is God's own description of what the prophets were like. Similitudes, visions, difficult things, not straightforward things. But on the other hand, the New Testament, Paul says that we use great plainness of speech. Look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And look at the contrast. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. We use great plainness of speech, Paul says. He says in one place that I write none other things to you than what ye read and acknowledge. He says in, I'll give you another verse, just another one comes to mind. I think that one was in 2 Corinthians. In Ephesians, he also likewise says in chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul says all you got to do is read. Quite different than some of the Old Testament prophets and the book of Revelation, for that matter. One more. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. If you want to understand that Old Testament, take the New Testament like a flashlight in the dark and shine it in the dark places. Especially whenever you can find a place where the apostles in the New Testament interpreted the Old Testament and told you what it means. For instance, in Acts 15, James says that the prophet Amos prophesied of the tabernacles of David being rebuilt. Now, Schofield and his ilk will say that the tabernacles of David being rebuilt is a prophecy of a new rebuilt temple sometime in the millennium. James said it's the Gentiles being brought into the New Testament church. James tells you what it means. So, for goodness sakes, whenever a New Testament apostle tells you what the Old Testament means, believe him. That's why when we go back to the Old Testament and we read the promises to Israel, we look at the New Testament and we see, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. Worships God after the Spirit and has no confidence in the flesh. Right? The Israel of God. We read about that and then we go back and we look at the promises to Israel and then we can properly contextualize them and see that these are promises made to God's people in the New Testament, the New Testament church, which is the fulfillment of what the nation of Israel was. You see, that's how you interpret the Old Testament by way of the New Testament. Beware of anybody that spends, and dispensationalists are so typical of this, beware of anybody that spends most of their time in Old Testament prophecy in the book of Revelation. The two most difficult parts of the Bible to understand, they spend all their time there. Dispensationalists, you get this all the time. Why not go to the easy parts of the Bible and let them interpret the hard parts of the Bible? And if you got hard parts of the Bible you can't understand, why not just leave it alone for a while and go with what you can understand in the New Testament? Makes a lot more sense. And then as God gives you light and you dig into Revelation, you dig into Zechariah or whatever, then use the light of the New Testament to help you out there. But the last thing that a new Christian needs to do is to be dabbling around in Revelation and Zechariah or something with things that he doesn't have a clue about. Okay. Two more verses here. We'll do Hebrews 7, 23 and 24, and we'll be done for this morning. Hebrews 7 and verse 23. Hebrews 7:23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. So the Levites who did the service of the temple served from age 25 to 50. They were many. You know, these guys were actually the Levites, not the priests. But I'll show you that both of these served. Well, the Levites didn't even serve until death. They served for a short time. The priests served till death. But they both of which made the qualifications for both made it so that there were many priests because they could not continue past those two limits. Look at Numbers 4, 1 through 4. Show that the Levites did the service of the temple until age 50. Now, I don't recommend any of us get any harebrained ideas that we retire at 50 or something like that because the Levitical priests did. Because you retire at 50, you are going to starve to death. Unless you really did well, like Jim Rogers or something. That guy only worked for a few years and retired in his 30s, I think, or something. He's the famous one of the famous investors. He's still retired, and he's probably 70, 60, 70 some years old. But you're not Jim Rogers, and neither am I. Numbers 4, 1 through 4. My retirement program is the one that the Bible prescribes when it says that they shall sleep in their beds, talking about death. That's when I'm going to take a rest, unless I just can't, physically cannot work anymore. Numbers 4, 1 through 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. So they would work from 25 to 50. And why that is, God doesn't really say. I guess he wanted them to be in their prime. He wanted them to be mature enough to do the work and do it well, and he didn't want them to be old enough so that they couldn't do the work. Because they did physical work. They were slaying beasts and things like that, and that's what he that's what God decreed. Now, the term of the high priest, on the other hand, was a lifetime appointment. It's kind of like the Supreme Court judges. Once you got on the bench there, he stayed for the remainder of his life. Numbers 35:25. I'm making no correlation between the wicked Supreme Court and the righteous priest of Aaron, just in case you wondered. Numbers 35 and verse 25. Numbers 35:25. It says, And the congregation shall deliver the slayer. This is instruction for the cities of refuge, where if a man accidentally killed a man, he could go to the city of refuge and he could have protection there. It says, And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. So I was looking, I couldn't find a verse that actually said the high priest serves until death, but then I found this verse, which says he'll be in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, which you put it together. It wouldn't make sense for the... If the high priest was not a high priest when he died, then why would you say the death of the high priest? The idea is the high priest serves until he dies, and that's what Paul goes on to say here in Hebrews 7 and verse 23. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Once they died, they couldn't be a priest anymore, which is probably obvious. So because the priests were mortal men, there were many of them over time. Who knows how many hundreds or thousands of priests there were in that 1500-year period there of the law of Moses. Okay, finally, let's go back to Hebrews 7, and we'll just do one more verse. Hebrews 7 in verse 24. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. But this man, talking about Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, Jesus' priesthood, like the priests of Aaron, was similar in that it was a lifetime appointment. Both of them were lifetime priesthoods. The only thing is, Jesus' lifetime doesn't end. So therefore, his priesthood doesn't end, because he lives forevermore. Look in Revelation 1, 18. Revelation 1 and verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That's one statement that none of us are going to be able to make. I was dead. You ever hear anybody make that statement? I was dead? I don't think. I mean, it depends on how you define death, I suppose. But generally speaking, none of us are going to say, I was dead. You don't talk after that happens. But Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. Look at Romans 6 and verse 9. Romans 6 and verse 9. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. No, that's verse 6. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. His priesthood is unchangeable, because he is unchangeable. Remember what it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ himself is immutable, unchangeable, he's divine, he cannot die, and therefore his priesthood is immutable. It never changes, it never gets conferred to somebody else. He continueth ever, and for that reason he hath an unchangeable priesthood. So next time, I'm going to finish up this series, and we'll start off with verse 25, and we'll go through the end of Hebrews chapter 7.